All right, we are going to be continuing in the book of Mark this morning. I am going to try to keep my voice at about this level because I have been sick all week, which means if I start getting excited, I start sounding like a teenage boy again as my voice cracks and creaks all the way through the roof. But it is the book of Mark, so I have been struggling to keep my passion at this level and not like this level because Mark is such a fun and exciting book. But if you have not been with us so far to hear what the book of Mark is about, we have been looking at the fact that this is a book that was scribed by John Mark, one of the individuals who followed Jesus while he was in ministry here on this planet. But that Mark was very likely scribing Peter's story, and it could be aptly titled The Gospel According to Peter, because it seems to be that Peter is the one who is telling the story of what he witnessed to Mark, who is the one who was writing it down. With that in mind, Mark has been focusing primarily on a Gentile audience. We're going to see that again today, that he takes a step back to review something that a Hebrew audience would have known and a Hebrew audience would have understood that he needs to catch the Gentiles up on so that they understand what they are looking at. So we've seen him do that throughout the book. But the main question that he has been trying to answer is the question of who is Jesus. He is trying to show us that while also showing us different people's points of view and different people's opinions on who Jesus was as he goes along, ultimately driving us to the question that Jesus asked back in chapter 8. We saw this just a couple weeks ago, which is, who do you think Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you? Because how you answer that question will entirely change what you do with his words, what you do with his teaching. Because if you see him as the God of the universe, the Son of God who came to reconcile us and give us a pathway to be in relationship with God, something that we could never do on our own, we're going to think of him one way. But if he's just your eighth grade history teacher, you're going to treat his teachings a very different way. So it is very important that you know how you would answer this question. Who is Jesus to you? You don't get to decide who he is. You do get to decide, though, how you treat his teachings. So with that in mind, we're going to jump into chapter 12 in the book of Mark. And I am going a little faster today because I've kind of been going over lately, and we don't have time for that today because we get communion today, and I got to leave time for that too. So buckle up. Here we go. We're going to see Jesus in a few different sections today in some of his teachings. And the first one is this parable. And it's one of my favorite parables of all time. I love actually telling this. When I used to do camp counseling in college, I would love to tell this to, I had like second, third, fourth graders in my cabins, and I would tell this as a bedtime story, not telling them that it was a parable from the Bible, just telling them the story, and they would become so enthralled by this story, and it was a fun story to tell. And then the next day say, hey, you know where that came from? And then I would show them, and there was like, oh man, there's cool stories like that in the Bible? Yes, there are really cool stories like that in the Bible. It's one of my favorites. And it starts like this. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press, and he built a tower. And he leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So we see a few things in this story right off the bat. First, the man who owns this vineyard is not a poor man. He is a wealthy man. And in this day and age, that would have actually made him a very powerful man. He has disposable income. We see that both in what he built and why he built it. Because in an agricultural society like this, a vineyard is a luxury, right? This is not grain. This is not, well, corn wouldn't have been a thing, but this is not sustenance farming. He's beyond sustenance. He has provided for his sustenance. Now he has moved on to a vineyard, which is something that rich people own. And he has built a fence around it. He's built a pit. He's built a tower for this vineyard that he's created. He is a powerful, wealthy man. So much so that this luxury is something that he can leave and let other people take care of. He's leased it to tenants, and he's gone into another country. But it's still his vineyard, right? He still owns this, and he is still entitled to the fruit of it. So while the tenants get their pay and the tenants get their cut, he gets his cut too, and he sends a servant to go get what is rightfully his, what he owns. And the tenants have decided, no, I think we want not our cut, we want all of it. So they beat up his messenger, and they send him away with nothing. I just want you to think, how would that, if you were the vineyard owner, if you were the one who owned this vineyard, who invested in this vineyard, built your business, built everything, and then your employee took it all from you, how would that make you feel? That's where Jesus is driving, right? So not good, right? So in a great, great act of mercy, it tells us that again, he sends them another servant. He gives them a second try. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another. And him, they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. At this point, if I'm this guy, I don't know that I give him the third chance. And something I never caught about, and the number of times I've told this story, and I did not see this until this week, this final line, and so many others, and some they beat and some they killed. Like, I always, every time I have retold this story, I have told it that he sent three messengers. They sent a servant, then he sent another, then he sent a third one. I totally missed this line about, and so with many others. He sent many, many messengers. They were killing them. They were beating them. And he kept throwing them out. They give him nothing. I don't know that I get that much patience with people who are stealing from me, right? I am infuriated at this point in the story. I am raining down fire and brimstone on these tenants. How dare they? This is the vineyard owner's response, though. He still has one left. He still sends them one more, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will certainly respect my son. Those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. This is the one who's owed everything. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? I love that question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus tells us exactly what the owner of the vineyard would do, and it makes perfect sense. He will come, he will destroy the tenants, and he is going to get new tenants. He's going to give the vineyard to others. He's like, this is not okay. They killed all the servants. He sends his son, and they kill him. This is not okay. What would you do if you were the vineyard owner? Exactly what this says is you would do. You are going to rain down holy terror on their heads for how they have treated you. This is not okay. And Jesus says, have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This seems like a hard shift, right? Like, Jesus is telling this story, and then Mark gives us this, like, historical verse. This verse comes out of the Old Testament. And what the Hebrew readers would have already known this. This is where Mark is putting this in for the Gentiles. He's saying, look, there's this Old Testament scripture that talks about the fact that this very thing is going to happen to the Messiah when the Messiah comes. The stone that the builders rejected is a direct biblical reference to the Messiah who was promised that he was going to be beaten, that he was going to be killed. But that in that process, he was going to become the linchpin, the middle piece to everything that God was building. And if you missed it, understand the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the time, they didn't miss it. Verse 12 tells us that they then were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people. Because the reason they wanted to arrest him, because they perceived that he was talking about them. Yeah. Good luck. If you are the subject, if you are the tenants in that story and you realize Oh, he's making us the villains in this story. Yeah, you're gonna be a little mad. But what they're realizing, the reason they're realizing that is because they're realizing what Jesus is actually laying out in this parable is a phenomenal Israelite history lesson. The servants in this story are the prophets. They're the ones that God had sent to Israel to say, hey, you are my beloved people. I am in heaven. You are on earth. And I am invested in your life in such a way that I am going to send this, my people, the people that I have chosen, to you to check up on this thing that I built, this thing that I created called earth, this people group that I created called Israel. I am going to send people to give you my directive, to tell you what I want you to do, and to tell you how to have a relationship with me. And the way that Israel treats the prophets in the Old Testament, some of them they just beat up. Some of them they just treat terribly. Others they kill. And that should infuriate God because God is trying to have a relationship with his people. God is trying to speak into their lives. God is trying to be involved in the lives of his people. And their response is, no, thank you. We know better. We've got it from here. Buzz off. And after generations of this, at this point, God, the God of the universe, says, you know what? They've rejected all of my prophets. They've beaten some of them. They've killed some of them. But I still have my son. I will send my son to them. Surely they will respect my son. And Jesus is now here. The very one telling the story is that son. And he is telling them, here's what you're about to do. Realize we covered the Palm Sunday last week, which means this is the very week that this is going to be fulfilled. They are less than 7 days away from doing exactly what he is telling them they're about to do. That by the end of this week, they are going to take the son of the vineyard owner and tell him, nope, we know better. You need to die. And we're going to kick you out. And at the end of telling that story, their response is, we need to arrest him and kill him. Because they perceived that he was talking about them. And immediately they start. Immediately after telling the story. Says, and they sent to them some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Pharisees are the ones who get the bad rap here, but it's Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, it's all the religious leaders. And what we're going to see over the next few verses is we're going to check all the religious leader boxes, right? Pharisees and Herodians are the first up. They're the ones who would have been more traditional Jewish thinking, things. This is really where the modern Judaism is descended from because they hold to a more strict interpretation of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, Hebrew Scriptures. They're going to come to him with the number one divisive thing on the planet. Politics. Why do I not start with politics? And they send him and they want to trap him in his talk because if you can get anybody to speak on politics, you've got them. Because somebody, half the people, are not going to like the answer. And they said to them, teacher, we know that you are true. And you do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Yes, absolutely. That's hilarious. What they're doing is they know what every pastor on the planet knows and what every politician on the planet knows. The more boldly you can get somebody to speak, the better chance that they're going to get themselves in trouble. If the more boldly that I speak, the more confidence I have in my speech, the better chance I'm about to mess up and do so in such a way that's going to get me in trouble. So they're like, hey, we know that you don't care about anybody's opinion, that you'll speak boldly. So please, over the top, tell us an answer in a very bold and strongly worded way because we'd love to get your opinion on this. So is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Should we love our government and do everything they ask us to do, or tell the government to get out of our lives and have nothing to do with us? Which way should we go, Jesus? Tell us. At this point in time, they don't have the freedoms that we have in America today. This is already a divisive question in our context, right? If I asked you right now to line up, and please do not do this, if I asked you right now to line up on which side of the room you wanted to be on, everybody who thinks the government is great and working for us, go over here, and everyone who thinks the government's awful and we want them out of our lives, go over there, we're already going to be fighting, right? And that is in a free society where we're allowed to do those things. In this society, if you don't pay your taxes, you don't go to jail. You die, because you are now in rebellion against the Roman Empire. If you said to the people, we should all as a group stop paying our taxes, that makes you a rebel leader. That makes you a terrorist to the Caesar. You're gonna die. But if you tell a religious community in this day and age, if you tell this Jewish community that they should stop paying the taxes, or that they should keep paying the taxes to Caesar, well, now you're saying that Caesar is above God. And that will get you stoned to death. So the choice here is, do you want to be crucified or stoned to death? Take your pick, Jesus. Tell us which one you want us to do. And Jesus says, oh, okay, I'll tell you exactly what I want you to do. But knowing their hypocrisy, knowing that there was no actual truth in their question, they didn't actually want an answer. They wanted to trip him up. He says to them, why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. They marveled at him, not because he answered this question incredibly, although it is an incredible answer to the question. I mean, there's a reason that many people, if you grew up in church, this is probably a very familiar passage to you, because Jesus' answer here, his ability to sidestep the actual question and get to the heart of the issue, is just incredible here. They marveled at him here because he saw their heart through the question. He saw that their real question was, how can we maintain our power and get rid of you? How can we do to you the very thing that the servants in the vineyard did to their master's son? Jesus saw right through them with a piercing dagger glance and said, okay, let's call things as they are. If this coin belongs to Caesar, whatever. God can have as many coins as he wants. God's not concerned with your... That's not true. God is concerned with your finances, but at this point, God does not need your finances to fund what God wants to do. But the things that are God's, you better give him those things too, because those are the things God wants. And at this point in time, the thing that God wants is to usher in his kingdom through the son that he sent to die on their behalf. And they're completely missing it. So the Pharisees and the Herodians, they try politics and they fail. So now the second group decides to step up and take their shot. Now it's the Sadducees, which every time they get referenced, you have to make the obligatory pastoral joke about the Sadducees. It's every time you've heard it before, you'll hear it again. The Sadducees are the religious sect that believes there is no resurrection. This is where we see that, right? Sadducees who say there's no resurrection. That is why they are so sad, you see? Yes, good job. And they asked him a question. Pharisees went political, they're going religious. Said, and they asked him a question saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Well, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offsprings. When he starts with, there were seven brothers, we already know this is a how many angels can dance on the head of a pin kind of question. Can God create a rock that's so big that even he can't lift it kind of question? Like, this is not a legitimate question. It's seven brothers, and the first takes a wife, and when he died, leaves no offspring. And the second one takes her, and he dies, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And seven brothers marry this woman, and all of them die. This poor woman. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. This question is so many levels of ridiculous. This is not a real question that they're bringing to Jesus. This is absolutely a trap Jesus question. Because they are referencing, verse 23, remember, in the resurrection. The first thing Mark told us is the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. Why do they care? They don't. They care about tripping up Jesus and getting him to speak as to the resurrection one way or the other, because he will then divide the crowd. So check out Jesus' response, because this one's always been interesting to me. With the Pharisees, he sidesteps it entirely. With the Sadducees, he doesn't. Because Jesus says to them, is not the reason you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Jesus' responses to the Sadducees is, I already gave you the answer to this. It's in the Bible. You want to debate religion? Great. But we're not going to do it on your terms. We're not going to do it according to your rules that you've made up. We're going to do it according to Scripture. And this, by the way, is the best way to ever answer a religious question. Not, I think this is true. But rather, let's see what the Bible actually says. Let's go together to the Bible, to the Scriptures, and see what the Word of God says, because that is our authority. That is our authority now. That was their authority then. That the God of the universe, who wrote the Scriptures, who sent the Holy Spirit to give us the Scriptures, when confronted with a religious question, didn't say, well, here, I'll give you the answer. The God of the universe who wrote the Bible said, let's go to the Bible and let's figure it out together. It says, because the reason you're wrong is because you don't know your Bible. Keep in mind, he's talking to the religious leaders of the day. Those are fighting words. And that's exactly what he gets in response. But he says, look, when they rise from the dead, he doesn't say that he has actually ruled here as to whether or not there's a resurrection. Verse 25, there is a resurrection. And when it happens, marriage is going to be the least of your concerns. They're going to be like angels in heaven. What are the angels in heaven doing? Worshiping the God of the universe that they are seeing eye to eye. Marriage is not going to be their most important priority. God is. He is trying to drive them back to the fact that in Scripture, what we see is that when we die and we are in the presence of God, when we rise from the dead and are in the presence of God, God will be our highest priority, not our man-made rules, not our man-made human-designed traditions. And as Sadducees, as religious leaders, they should have already been modeling this for the people. Instead, they're here trying to trip up the Messiah so that they can kill him, so they can divide his supporters. And he says, let me double down on this. As far as the dead being raised, haven't you read the book of Moses? In the passage about the bush, the burning bush on the mountain, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Look at the people that he references here. Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These are the founding fathers of Judaism. These are the most respected names that he could have possibly put down in his argument. And if he can point to the fact that all of these people agree with him, the Sadducees don't have a leg to stand on. But right in the middle, he throws down the biggest name of all. I am. That is the name of the God that he is, not was, not will be. He is, at every point in time, the God, not of those who have died, but those who are living. Because life continues after death. For Moses, for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, and for you. The only question is, what's it going to look like? But God is the God of all, living and dead. And one of the scribes comes up to him, and this is interesting because you don't see a lot about the scribes in the other Gospels. But Mark, being a scribe himself, points out this extra sect. We hear a lot about Pharisees and Sadducees. Mark spends a lot of time also talking about this third group, the scribes. And one of the scribes comes up to him and heard them disputing with one another, heard what the Pharisees said, heard what the Sadducees said, and seeing that he answered them well, said, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Notice what it doesn't tell us about this scribe at this point. He is not, like the others, trying to trip up Jesus. This actually seems to be a genuine question, because of course it is. He's a scribe. Mark's trying to say, scribes are pretty cool people. We like the scribes. They do good things. But which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answers it. The most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This would have been a very familiar passage to the Israelite people because it's called the Shema. You find it in the book of Deuteronomy, and it is something they would have prayed literally every day of their life. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the most important thing. Love God. And Jesus gives him more than he asked for. He says, the second one's this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And look at the scribe's response. And the scribe says to Jesus, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love a neighbor as oneself is much more than the whole burnt and all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This scribe embodies the opposite of all the religious leaders who had come to him up to this point in this conversation. The scribe asks a genuine question, gets a genuine answer, and responds with a heart of obedience and submission. Because when he hears these commands given back to him, his response is agreement. To say, absolutely, that makes sense. You are speaking truly. And this thing that you have said about these being the two greatest commandments is more important than every tradition I have ever been handed. It's more important than the sacrifices that we make. It is more important than the laws that we've been trying to keep. This truth, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. These things are so important that even if I have to leave behind all the traditions that I've learned, these are more important. He is not saying that he must do that. What he is saying is, if at any point these things become more important than these things, that's not okay. If burnt offerings and sacrifices cause me to stop loving the Lord my God, or if burnt offerings and sacrifices are more important than loving my neighbor, if the traditions that I have in my life are more important than loving my God, if the traditions in my life are more important than loving my neighbor, I've got things backwards. And the scribe agrees with Jesus, and it's incredible to see. Because Jesus says to him, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Pharisees took their shot. Herodians took their shot. Sadducees took their shot. But when Jesus laid this out so succinctly, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Nothing else is more important than that. Everyone else went, I got nothing left. I don't know how to even attack that. That just makes such perfect sense. Because if you study the Old Testament, if you study another place, Jesus would give the same two commands and he would end with the phrase, and on these things hang all the law and the prophets. Because if you even look at the Ten Commandments, the first three of the Ten Commandments are entirely about love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the next seven are entirely about how to love your neighbor as yourself. Everything in the law hangs on the two things that Jesus said. Jesus is not abolishing the law in that statement. He is saying the law exists to serve these two. He is fulfilling the law. Because if you're doing these two things, you are accomplishing the purpose of everything else. And no one can argue with that. And Jesus taught in the temple. So after this confrontation, Jesus goes back to teaching. And he sits at the temple, which you remember from last week, he had already cleared out. He had already kicked everybody out and said, this is going to be a place of prayer. This is a place where we're going to commune with God. And he sits down in the temple and he starts teaching. He says, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And David calls himself Lord. So how is he, the Messiah, his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. This is a whole bunch of Hebrew teaching smashed into just a few verses. But David, I mean, we've already referenced Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, might as well throw David in here too. It says, David, in talking about the Messiah, through the power of the Holy Spirit, who could see what was going to happen, says that there's this Messiah coming. And this Messiah was going to be a descendant of David. Israelites would have known this. But he references that he is above him. He is more important than him. He is his Lord. And what Jesus is saying is, how is this possible? Jesus actually just finished answering this question. Because the Messiah who is coming after has to be God, which means he actually existed before David. So the Messiah, while he comes in human form after, existed before, so he is both the descendant of David and the Lord over David who existed before David did. What Jesus is doing here is declaring that he is the Messiah that God has sent. Jesus is establishing his authority at the front end of his teaching. As he's sitting down to teach in the temple, he is telling them, here's why you should listen to me. I am the one that David was talking about. I am the one who existed before David. In answering the question of who is Jesus, Mark is telling us exactly who Jesus is. He is the Messiah, he is God, and he is the one with the authority to teach us these things. And what's really cool is the way he ends here, and the great throng heard him gladly. They got it. They heard him saying he was the Messiah, and that excited them. They were like, yes, the Messiah is here. And in his teaching, he tells them, beware of the scribes. Mark at least gives you both sides of the story here. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense making long prayers, for they will receive the greater condemnation. What he's saying here is beware people who want to use religion, who want to use faith to make themselves better than. So beware the people, these scribes, who spend their time studying not to follow God, not to love the Lord their God with all their heart, strength, mind, understanding, love their neighbors themselves, but because they really like having really fancy clothes. They really like the three-piece suit with the tie that makes them look all kinds of excellent. Beware the people who like to be popular, the ones who like the greetings in the marketplace, who know everybody and are like, yeah, you, or they have the best seats in the synagogues. They're the ones who are on all the boards, all the committees, because they are so respected that everyone looks up to them. And the places of honor at feasts, they're the ones who are always getting the attention, or who devour widows' houses. That's the only one in here that I'm like, wait, that's not a positive. No one's going like, hey, they devour widows' houses. Awesome. Like, no, what he's saying is that shows their real heart, that while they're being honored at feasts for all their charity, when they're being honored at feasts for all the good work that they do, when they're being honored for being such great people, the reality behind the situation is they would sell their own mother if it got them ahead in life. And for a pretense, make long prayers. I love that this is his final qualifier. Right? How do you know one of these people? He says, just listen to them pray. That'll tell you in a heartbeat. Because if their prayer is entirely focused on how flowery they can be and how fancy they can be and not genuine communication between them and God, that will reveal their heart in an instant. Because then they are praying not to align their heart with God, not to submit to God, not to be a follower of God, but instead so that everyone can see them and see how great they are. It's entirely selfish. And that will show in a heartbeat. Look, I'm not here to condemn anybody's form of prayer. We all learn to pray in different ways, right? Some of us use more traditional language. Others of us choose not to use traditional language. Pray how you're going to pray. It doesn't matter. I am encouraging you to pray. What Jesus is saying here is not that there is a prescribed way to pray and these people are doing it wrong. What he's saying is, if you are not praying as genuine communication between you and God, it's not prayer anyway. All that is chest beating and puffing up your chest so that everyone can see you. But that's nonsense. He's saying, knock it off, because in reality, if this is what describes you, he says what they're receiving is not righteousness, it's not reward, it's not commendation, it is condemnation. And that is not going to end well for them. And he links this directly to a very popular story. Because he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money in the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins. Which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put more in than all those contributing to the offering box. For they all contribute out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. What he's trying to say is there is this group of people, these scribes, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these very religious people who are focused on one thing, themselves. And everything they do, from the challenges to Jesus' authority, to the way that they walk around in the temple as if they're super important and more important than everybody else, to even the way they pray and to the way they give, everything they do is about making themselves better. He says, but then there's this one woman that he lays out as a contrast to them. They are going to receive condemnation. What she does is immediately receive the commendation of the Messiah, the God of the universe, who watches her put in 2 tiny pennies. Or it says they combined, they were a penny. But because she chose to give with no expectation of receiving, because she chose to submit with no expectation of being lauded, no one was ever going to make big of this poor widow. Because she gave with that heart, she is now recorded for the rest of time as someone that Jesus saw and pointed out. Because of her willingness to give with no expectation to receive, no expectation of praise, Jesus gives her all the praise that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes wish they had gotten. So what? So what's our question? Who's running your vineyard? Like the tenants in the vineyard in his parable, like the Jewish leaders, we have been given a task. We have been given a charge. We are called to be stewards of what God has given us. Here at West Middlebury, we talk about it as reaching all people, teaching what Jesus taught, growing to be like him together. The fact that this is our mission, this is our purpose, this is what we're running towards. But you have been given a charge by God. And we can either submit to that authority, or we can meet him and say, you know what, God, I know this is the direction you want us to run in. I know this is the direction you've called us to go in, but I think I got a better way. I think it's more about fill in the blank. That's a choice that you get to make. But like the tenants who run the vineyard, there will come a day of an account. And if you have received every servant of God who comes to you to tell you this is the direction you need to be going in, and every time God has communicated that to you, you said, yeah, I think I'll do it my way instead, know that you are choosing a path, and it does have a destination. Second, whose rules are you following? I know most of my life I've struggled with this question, because growing up in church means growing up with a lot of rules. And over the years, I have learned rules need to be questioned. Many of them, at the end, are scripturally founded. Pat talked about foundations in his call to worship. Many of them are built on solid scriptural foundations. But what I have found over the years is some of them aren't. Some of them are something that a pastor one time said in a sermon as a good idea, as an opinion, that someone then went, oh, that sounds like a good opinion, and wrote down as if it was gospel truth and made bigger of it than whatever was meant to be made of it. And three generations later, we care more about what John Calvin says than what we say, think of the word of God says. And what I'm saying is, whose rules are you following? Are you going back to scripture to run your life? Or are you going back to the tradition and the rules and the things that have been built in that go beyond or above what scripture claims? And finally, what are you willing to give? I mean, we talk about this financially plenty, but in general, what are you willing to give? Are you willing to give time? Are you willing to give money? Are you willing to give like the widow in such a way that it hurts? Are you willing to give your traditions? Are you willing to give the thing that makes you comfortable? What are you willing to give at the end of the day? Because God might not call you to give any of it. He may call you to give all of it. And I would encourage you to have the answer to this question before that call comes. If God calls you tomorrow to give up something in your life, what are you willing to give? Let's pray. God, it's really fun to see the things that people tried to challenge you on while you were here. And the way that you so tactfully drove them back to truth. Sometimes with more grace than I could ever muster. And sometimes with a directness that I don't know that I have the courage to do. But God, your answers are beyond impressive. They are godlike. And it leaves us in awe and wonder. Father, I pray that you would create the submission in us that we saw in that scribe to look at the things that you're trying to teach us every day and say, yes, teacher, you are right. I'm going to do things that way. Father, I thank you, and I pray in your son's name. Amen.